Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are always a gracious God. You deal with us, not according to what we deserve, but according to what you love and according to your plan. Father, we realize that there's no way that any human mind can understand and appreciate what you have done for us, except by the working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we've gathered together this morning, we come to study a portion of this word that you have given to us as the roadmap to which, by which to glorify you. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. As I indicated, we will continue with Genesis until we get to chapter 25, verse 11, and then we'll go to something else. But this increment in Genesis, we will continue it until chapter 25 and verse 11. And eventually we will come back to Genesis after a brief study of some other things. It appears, though, that the Lord dealt with Abraham in a manner that constantly tested the faith of Abraham, especially with regard to the promise that God had made to him. It was after the Lord had promised Abraham a son that he led him into Egypt to be tested of his understanding of the Lord's promises. In Egypt, of course, he failed. We have studied that in detail. Now, after the Lord visited him with a firm promise of a son through Sarah, and after witnessing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot, Abraham was led once more to another location for another testing. Now, this second test occurred nearly 20 years after the first one. Again, Abraham failed the test, but as usual, God's grace came through for him once more. Now, the test of Abraham continued to be whether the promise of God will be more real to him than the human dangers that he faces. Abraham had been promised that Sarah would have a son. This should have caused Abraham to realize that he would not die until that promise through Sarah came true. In other words, until Sarah gets a child, a son, by Abraham. Therefore, really, no matter what human threats that he must have faced, he should have held on to the truth that the Lord's promise will be fulfilled. Now, it is not that Abraham did not believe that it would be fulfilled. The problem is that he failed to apply the principle or principles that come from that promise. In other words, God had made him a promise, and he should know that no matter what, that promise will be fulfilled. So again, the principle he should have applied is simply that nothing will keep the promise of the Lord concerning him having a child not to be fulfilled, even though he may face many dangers as he progresses from one place to the next. Therefore, as far as we're concerned, from everything we can see, Abraham had no reason to fail this second test, and we're going to talk a little more about it. In any case, he lived in a constant fear, which there's really no reason for that. But what we deal with, this chapter, deals primarily with Abraham's failure and God's grace in rescuing him. The chapter we're going to consider consists of four basic themes. The first theme is Abraham's temporary loss of Sarah. And that will be Genesis 20, 1 through 2. The next theme that we're going to consider will be, in a way, it's really God intervention, but we'll call it dream. And that will take us from verses 3 through 7. Then we will go to God's intervention in a way, we'll call it restoration of Sarah. And that will go from 18 through 16. And finally, we will look at Abraham's prayer. That will be from verse 17 to 18. Abraham will have to pray for a person, the king, and that is where we're going to go through in this chapter. So we'll begin with the first part of this. Abraham loses Sarah temporarily, and so we begin in verse 1, Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. See, Abraham continued to move from one place to another, all of course within the land of Canaan. Now, no reason though is given here for his movement from this present location near Mamre, where he had lived for nearly 20 years after he came back from Egypt. Now, there could be several reasons for this move, we're not clearly told, but there are at least two most likely reasons for this move. There are two most likely reasons for his move. First of all, it could be because he was searching for new pastures for his flock. Or it could be because he had just witnessed the destruction of Sodom. He might have felt that there's a need to move away from this region that God has just destroyed because the people were corrupt. They were involved in homosexuality, so Abraham probably wanted to get away as far as he could. And this is something that we had emphasized. Christians must learn to get away from evil as far as possible, because if they don't, whenever a disaster, whenever a judgment comes on a group of people or a nation, believers will be drawn into it simply because they refuse to distance themselves from that evil, whatever it happened to be. So in this case, Abraham must have felt that way, that this region is not a good area to live, so he just moved. Now, interesting though, some Jewish scholars tell us that they believe that the reason Abraham left was because he was ashamed, or that he was disturbed and grieved over Lot's incest. We studied that last week, how his two daughters got him drunk so that they could have sex with their father and so have children by their father. So this is what the Jewish scholars think, that that's what caused Abraham to leave this area. Besides, they also thought that because of that, that cast some kind of doubt or pain on him about what he believed or his religion. Well, we cannot really be certain of his reasons. Nevertheless, all we know is that he relocated as foreigners on this planet. This is one thing that we as Christians should always learn. It is unfortunate that because of lack of other consistency in explaining the truth, or because Christians have an ear that itches, we have not come to realize that we are all strangers, foreigners on this planet. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not your home. You're just a foreigner going through. Now, so as foreigners in this planet, we must be willing at all times to relocate if God's plan calls for that. I say this because many people are so attached to a location that they in fact may miss out as far as God's geographical will for them. So relocation certainly is not for everyone, but if you're one of those, then you must be flexible, be willing, because the Lord, as we have seen many times in the past, the Lord determines the exact location and the time in which you will live in a particular area. This we saw long time ago. So this is what Abraham, he's relocating right now. So that's why we begin with where it says from there. There is a reference to the location Abraham was when the Lord had visited him and confirmed the promise of Sarah having a son. Now the location was of course at Mamre near Hebron. We know this, that Mamre is a part of Hebron because of Genesis chapter 13 verse 18. Genesis chapter 13 verse 18 makes it clear that Mamre is in Hebron. All we're going is, we're going to prove that when you say move from there, there in verse 1 of Genesis 20 refers from Mamre at Hebron. Because it said, look at Genesis 13:18 says, so Abram moved his tent and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 18 verse 1, we find that Abraham was still living there, because that's exactly where the angels came, and the Lord Jesus Christ accompanied them to visit Abraham and make the final promise before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he said the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So certainly Abraham had been living in this area for a long time, and after about 20 years he was now ready to move. So Abraham moved southwards from Hebron to a region known as Negev. Now actually the word Negev is a translation of the Hebrew word Negev. Negev. N-E-G-E-B. Negev. That Hebrew word means south. It can also, sometimes it's called Negev, just the way it's in our English, in some places. And it means south country. So the ancient Negev, as far as we know, is a region in the southern part of Judah. While the boundaries defining this region was not properly given to us, nevertheless, its northern boundary extended south of Gaza on Beersheba. There's a road where we have Beersheba, and all towards the Red Sea. This is the location of this area. On the other hand, a southern boundary merged into the peninsula, Sinai of Peninsula, as they call it. So as Abraham moved south, his first stop was between Kadesh and Shur. That's why we have that phrase that said, live between Kadesh and Shur. As we noted previously, Shur is a place southwest of Palestine on the eastern border or within the border of Egypt. So, this is where Abraham made his first stop. Now, his second stop is where we're really going to see the problem begin to develop for him. When he made his second stop, it was in a place called Gerara. Gerara was a town south of Gaza, and it was occupied at that time by the Philistines, according to Genesis 26 verse 1. Genesis 26 verse 1. So you realize that Abraham is going to what we may consider a hostile environment, so to say. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter, because when the Lord is with you, you can be anywhere. It don't matter. The only thing that's important is to be where He wants you to be. You may be, as you stand right now, you may be in Jerusalem as a hot spot right now. It doesn't matter. If the Lord intends for you to survive, those bombs can fly right about you everywhere, never touch you. The only thing is, are you where He wants you to be? So, Gerara, we're saying, is a place in the world at that point by the Philistines. So, we read in Genesis 26:1 where it says, "Now, there was a famine in the land, beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerara." Now, we will really expect that Abraham should have learned his lesson from his failure in Egypt. Apparently, time, of course, as we know, seemed to cause us to forget things. So it's not quite surprising that after 20 years, Abraham must have forgotten some of the lessons he learned or should have learned in Egypt. For example, he saw God's ability to deliver him and to protect him while he was in Egypt, in spite of his failure. So he should have learned that. He should also have known that God's promise will never change. He should also have remembered that there is a discipline for rebelling, or discipline or for lying in this particular case, or because of fear. He lied, and so God disciplined him. He should have learned all of those. But Abraham forgot all of this for about 20 years now. Therefore, Abraham, while in Gerara, repeats his failure. Now, the thing that, when you think about it, 20 years, that's a long time. If you're a normal human being, except for some kind of pain, you forget things like Gerara. And so this is why we believe that the believer needs to be constantly reminded about some truth, some facts, so that they keep going in and out of the soul. In other words, when you think about these things, go back to our emphasis of the need to keep feeding our soul with truth. Because as you do, and I want to bring back this issue here, because that is the key with what Abraham is dealing with here. Go back here and look at what we've been considering. We say Abraham, as if you recall, God had commanded him to walk blamelessly. Now Abraham is going to an area, all he had to do is to always be ever conscious of the presence of God. Now, like I mentioned, once you become ever conscious of it will lead you to a desire to obey. And then you ask yourself, what is it that I'm going to obey? The Word of God. So you start learning the Word of God. And the more you learn the Word of God, the more you become more conscious. And that is our walk of the life. That is the life of the believer. And so, if you, for any reason, get cut off right here, you're on your own. And God, if you're a believer, which, of course, that has to be a believer for this to apply. If you're a believer, God's not going to tolerate that. In other words, you and I cannot say, well, Lord, we've had enough. We don't want to hear you. He said, okay, now, if you have, let me get your attention. And He will do it. Believe you me. He is the only one that can get our attention. That is what Abraham should, at this point, should be way aware of right here. He should have been very conscious. But Abraham failed it. And so, we're going to see certain things happening to him because he refused, or for some unknown reason, Abraham suffered temporary amnesia. He forgot everything that the Lord had taught him. And now he's going to be tested one more time. Of course, he still has a big testing coming up, but this is one of the small ones before the big one. So Abraham repeats his failure then, and that's why we have in the first phrase of verse 2 where it says, "There Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.'" Now it is true that Sarah is Abraham's half-sister, as we will of course note later on in this chapter. But declaring her here to be his sister again puts Sarah in danger. Truly, Abraham was being deceitful in his statement, since he is hiding the actual facts of his relationship with Sarah. Sure, Sarah was the half-sister, but that's not the real relationship between them. Otherwise, Sarah would have been following him around. The real relationship between them, that's a wife. Again, Abraham's statement here reminds us of the principle that we noted previously, and that is this: a person can make a truthful statement and still be lying. Now that sounds like controversial statement. Or that contradicts his subject, but not really. A person can make a truthful statement and still be lying. Now, why? Because a person can take what is factual, put it, but in his intention, he will be lying. And that's what we see with Abraham. He states a fact that we're going to see, but his intention, he was lying. God knows that. You know, in other words, you hear most people like, you know, you talk about, think about the politicians, because I'm going to say a lot about them today. Just think about politicians. They say, well, according to the ethics, what we did is okay. But deep down, they are lying. And they know they are lying. But according to the rule of ethics, they did what the book of ethics told them to do. Or at least they thought they did. But in most cases, what it is that they will take what is written as factual, but underneath it, they are doing something else. And that thing that they are doing will not really, if you really stretch it and explain that their code of ethics, you find that they are all lying about it. So here, Abraham does the same thing. He makes a statement, but his intention is to deceive, and that's where lie comes. Once your intention becomes one of trying to deceive anyone, you are lying. It doesn't matter what you say or don't say. So, Sarah is Abraham's half-sister, but for Abraham not to be lying, he should have also indicated that Sarah was his wife. Then he would have been telling the truth. But in this case, he just said, well, she's my sister. So Abraham put this woman in danger. Because he did not actually reveal the true relationship between them, Sarah was taken from him, as in the last phrase of verse 2, where it says, "Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." Now the word Abimelech means, "My father is king," or "My father the king." That's the meaning of that word Abimelech, because Ab in the Hebrew means father, and Melech is king. When you put a sign there, it means, it could be my father is king, or my father the king. So Abimelech must have indeed been a believer, as the narrative of this chapter will indicate. Now there are two facts that the taking of Sarah from Abraham reveal. First of all, Sarah was still very attractive. Now remember the age we're talking about now, we will see that Sarah was almost 90 years old. Probably she may have been pregnant at this point. Yet, a king finds her attractive. Now it is true that people lived longer at that time, But there is no doubt that for her to be the object of desire by a king at this age of her life attests to the fact, as we would say, she was still stunningly beautiful. She was still a very beautiful lady to look at, physically, of course. So Abraham was blessed with a woman who was physically attractive, who eventually became the real beauty. She eventually became a spiritually beautiful lady. And that's the true beauty. Now, I mean, you can have all the physical one, it don't mean a thing, if you don't have the spiritual to go with it. So it is a great blessing for a man to have such a wife. But Abraham considered the physical beauty a great liability for him, instead of a blessing. You know, and a lot of people want to show up for the attractive wife or whatever. Well, you would think Abraham would do that. No, he thought that was a liability for him. For if he had considered Sarah's beauty a great blessing, he would have told his lies in order to protect himself while endangering the lady. Our passage does not really indeed specify that it was because of her beauty that she was chosen. So, because we don't have this in a particular in our passage, it has caused some scholars, or those who interpret the Bible, to speculate that it could have been, and before I tell you what they speculate, their problem is they can't understand how a woman who is 90 years old could be beautiful. I mean, that's the only problem. Some of these scholars, they take this sense, and once they look at it from the human point of view, they can't make sense out of it, then they must find an explanation that they think is logically possible to them. So because of this conception that they just couldn't see a woman 90 years old being beautiful, well, then they couldn't see a woman 90 years old having a child either. So our passage seems to specify what they said. Well, that what it was at this time, because Abraham had become very powerful, has been indicated by the fact that after all, he defeated, with a very few men, defeated the Northern Alliance, consisting of four kings who came together to fight. And he defeated them and rescued his nephew. So for that reason, this scholar said, well, that this king was afraid of Abraham, and therefore decided that he wants to make an alliance with Abraham, since he had become a very powerful person. And the best way to seal that is to marry the wife, except at this point, they say, since Abraham didn't say he was a wife, to marry his sister. So by marrying his sister, then they will have a strong alliance. Now, that makes sense, except that is not the truth. Sure, we don't have a reason given here. So we could say it is possible that it's for her beauty and also to form an alliance with Abraham. However, since this incident here is parallel to that which occurred in Egypt, it is better to take that Sarah was taken because of her beauty. Because if you recall, the one in Egypt, it was the fact that at 65, she was very beautiful. And the king was told about a beautiful lady that just walked into town. And as we're going to continue to see, there was some kind of tradition at that time, and people were going by that tradition. So, even though the passage doesn't say that it was because of her beauty, I believe it's best to take it that way. Furthermore, there is no evidence anywhere of exchanging of gifts that will normally be the case if there was an alliance. In other words, until Abraham was, until Abimelech got under discipline, there was no exchange of any kind of gift between him and Abraham, so to say. So if it was an alliance, we would have expected something like that given here. But it wasn't. Secondly, it was customary at this time for kings to have any woman they wanted. Clearly, marriage to kings was not a matter of what people call today love, but a necessity for the lady and for her family if they want to survive. Abraham wanted to survive, so he had no problem declaring Sarah to be his sister, so that the king took her into his harem. So again, there are two facts that we should bear in mind. First of all, Sarah was still very attractive. And secondly, that it was the custom that the king will have the most beautiful women in the kingdom. And that's weak. If you recall, in case of Egypt, it wasn't the king who spotted this beautiful lady that just walked into town. It was his officials said, listen, there is this beautiful lady, and that's what they did. If they want to get the king's favor, they look out for the most beautiful woman around and bring that woman into the king's harem. So that was a tradition. And that's what we see Abimelech following. Now the principle that is clear from Abraham's conduct is that fear is an attitude that keeps us from focusing on God's promise. We lie because we fail to recognize that God is always faithful. When fear grips a person, he could not possibly think logically. Now, if Abraham had thought logically, he could have said to himself that there was no need to lie about this relationship with Sarah. For he would have reasoned that the promise of God about Sarah having a son through him will certainly be fulfilled. So, if it's going to be fulfilled, Abraham must be alive. So, even if he told what was the truth, no one is going to kill him. But you see, he didn't reason that. Furthermore, he should also have recognized that he had special relationship with the Lord. This is because not everyone gets to be visited by the Lord himself in a physical manner, as Abraham had just witnessed. Remember, the Lord came to his house, he served him with food on a physical level, although he took on the human form of what we call theophany. Furthermore, Abraham was favored to the extent that the Lord made known to him his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He has witnessed his judgment come true, so he should have had more confidence in the Lord's ability to preserve him while he lived in Gerar. But he didn't do that, which is another part of his failure. Now, this failure at this time is a little bit different from the one that took place in Egypt. And I say this because the Lord has become much more personal and much more real to Abraham, especially since he's been dealing with the Lord since this last 20 years. It should have caused him to exercise more faith than he did at this point. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, he knew the protection that the Lord gave him in Egypt, in spite of the fact that he thought that the wife would be the reason somebody would kill him. God still rescued the wife, protected him. He should have remembered that. Secondly, the Lord had appeared to him after he and the Lot parted their ways. And at that time, God made a promise to him. There's another time. The Lord came, gave him a victory with about 380 men. He went and defeated a large army. That should have told Abraham, or he should have used his experiences to begin to understand that he is a special person with the Lord, and that he has a special relationship with him. But Abraham forgot that. Likewise, the Lord made a covenant with him and eventually confirmed that by sending fire to take up all and consume the sacrifice Abraham made. Now, all these are experiences Now, what I'm doing here, I'm narrating the experiences Abraham should have used to make him much more confident. The Lord appeared to him with a promise of having a son, and also informed him of what is going to happen. Eventually, the Lord gave him that ritual of circumcision, and he was circumcised. That's one more proof to him that he has a unique relationship with God. Now, so when you look at these experiences, I am saying that these experiences placed Abraham in a better position to exercise more trust now than he did when he went to Egypt. So my argument is simply something like this. The more you become a believer, the more you have personal relationship with him through spiritual growth, the more he demonstrates himself to you in a very personal way, the more you trust him. Now, I'm sure there are many people in this congregation that have had many experiences that show them beyond doubt who is in control of their life. He's shown them many, many things that tells them that the Lord is real. So when you have seen all these things, and every now and then something comes on your way, you should go back and rely on the same God who provided those experiences to you. This is something that Abraham should have done, and he didn't do. And once you and I will find ourselves in the same position, once we begin to lose sight of these experiences that the Lord has given us in various situations to show us of his care for us, that he's real to us, then once we forget that, we'll find ourselves doing things, saying things, acting in ways that are contrary to his will. Of course, for Abraham, and I can say that, it's also easy for us to notice his failure, is that we believers at this time repeat Abraham's failure many times. He lied, Abraham lied, because he was afraid of losing his wife. And quite often we lie because we're afraid of losing our reputation or our business. One of the things that I find very discomforting to me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is what I realize that a whole lot of people are living falsely. They have this thing they call image. There's an image to maintain. Now, once you have that thinking that you have this image to protect, my friend, you are eating from the devil's hand, because he has just sold you into arrogance. There's no image for us to protect. The only image that you have to protect is your ambassadorship. In other words, you protect the fact that you represent Christ on this planet, and that's it. All the other things that people get into, well, they want to cover this, cover that, and have an image to shelter me from, well, forget about that. The only thing you should be concerned is whether you are being an ambassador. Are you representing Christ? Can somebody look at you and say, yes, if that's what Christ is like, I sure like to be a Christian. That's the issue. Nothing else matters. But however, we find ourselves afraid of our reputation, losing it, or if we do, or some people are afraid of losing their business, whatever it happens to be. So they ignore the word of God. Perhaps the sad thing, though, is that we find ourselves quite often criticizing those who lie. Let me give you an example. The typical ones, politicians. A politician, for example, is caught in lies, and most people will hate him for that. And not just that, they also become very judgmental. But then they turn around themselves and lie. Well, you know, because their own lies are not exposed in the tube, the television, well, they figure, well, mine is not as bad as theirs. No, that's a deception. As far as God is concerned, we call it a little lie. A lie is a lie before God. And it is not something that a believer should participate in any form or shape. And that's why the apostle gives us command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25.
Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, lying of intention, lying of facts, lying of actions. So put it off and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Again, we must know that Abraham received an immediate discipline. You know, he lied. He thought he got away with it, but he really received an immediate discipline. Now, this immediate discipline was loneliness. Now, it was certainly lonely for Abraham to sit in a foreign place without his trusted companion. That's a discipline. And you don't know how many nights Abraham felt restless, wondering what was happening to the wife. It was a pain. But with the Holy Spirit didn't go into all that just to make us know something was going on. So the point is that certain failures or certain sins will bring about immediate discipline or pain. But others, the Lord will have it moved sometime in the future. There's one thing that you and I will always count on. God knows where to spank us and how to spank us. That we can count on. Now you see, somebody will do you something, you know, as human beings, we want to get even right away. And God doesn't do that. He knows the right time and the right spot that he can hit the person. So in case of Abraham, this was immediate. It just the Holy Spirit didn't report all that. Left for us to conceive what Abraham was going through. The torture of not knowing what is happening to the wife when he goes to sleep. Now you can now understand if you're any man, I use that word now these days very carefully, any man, any true man will not tolerate giving the wife to another man. Now, as they say, they may not get along together. In some cases they don't. But you better not touch his wife. And people will do all kinds of things to protect their wives, and they rightly so. So when you see Abraham in this position, he's become a coward, but he's going to be suffering every night. For however many days this took place, we don't know. But you can count on it that every night Abraham was suffering. Mental pain. One of the greatest pain in life is the mental one. You know, physical pain, oh yeah, well, it's something you can go to a doctor, maybe they can fix it or something like that. But if you have a mental pain, no one sees it. You're the only one that knows what's going on in your mind, and you're suffering. And no one can help you. Because, you know, people feel, maybe if I talk to this person, I may get some relief. Yes, you go talk to them, depending on what they tell you. But in the end, that pain will continue until the pain is removed by a proper relationship with the person of Christ. So that's the first theme of the 20th chapter. So that brings us now to the second theme, which is from verses 3 to 7, and it deals with God's appearance to Abimelech in dream. Now, in spite of Abraham's failure in lying about his true relationship with Sarah, the Lord intervenes to ensure that his promise to him is fulfilled. This intervention is a demonstration of God's grace. Abraham messes things up because the Lord let him a little bit to heart. God in his grace cleanses up because he wants his promise to be fulfilled. So here you see what we're looking at. God, here's Abraham making a mess. Here's God cleaning it up. All because God has a purpose. He has a plan, and his grace is functioning. So he does this, though, by keeping Sarah safe and by appearing to Abimelech in his dream.
So we read now in verses 3 through 7. Genesis 20 verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She's my sister"? And didn't she also say, "He is my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and a clean hand.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die.'" Now the conjunction that begins verse 3, "but," is a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It could mean "and then," so and so forth. But it seems to me in our context that the best way is the way NIV has translated it, which is "but," because it introduces a contrast between Abraham's failure and God's gracious intervention. Remember verse 1 and 2 dealt with Abraham's failure. Then from now on, we're going to see God intervene, and that is grace. So that's why, that's the contrast. But, so what I'm saying is, we have seen that Abraham has failed by lying in intent, although not completely on facts, so as to have exposed his wife to danger. But then Abimelech himself has taken Sarah primarily because she was a physically attractive woman. Now again, you go back to that custom where the king must have the best of everything. So that's what it was. Now as a result of his action, he himself came under the divine discipline. So the conjunction "but" is used here to indicate God's grace to Abraham and to Abimelech. Both of them are recipients of the grace of God. Now, God's grace to Abraham resulted in the rescue of Sarah. And God's grace to Abimelech resulted in the cessation of divine discipline. Now, by the way, divine discipline is indeed an act of grace. Most people don't realize that. Divine discipline is an act of grace from God. See, the reason I say that, and so we can be clear, the purpose of every divine discipline is to get our attention, to focus us to what is important with our relationship with the Lord. So that is why I say it's a grace action. Because once God disciplines us, he causes us to focus, to put our attention on what matters. Now, if he didn't do that, in one way we may not get all the blessings he wants us to enjoy on this planet. And in another way, we will completely ignore him. So, to show us that he cares, that he loves us, somewhere, somehow, he finds a way to put what I call a 2x4 on our you-know-where to get our attention. And when he does it, it is an act of grace. So this is the thing that we're dealing with here. God is showing us his grace. And here, even though Abimelech is in pain now, and you say, now how can a pain be a blessing? Yes, it can be, as we're going to see. God, in the end, if the pain causes a believer to come to know, to develop that relationship with the Lord, then the Lord has shown him or her grace. The grace of God to Abimelech is introduced with God appearing to him in a dream, as in the phrase of verse 3, where it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night. Now the expression one night is literally from the Hebrew, the night. Since the word one does not appear in the Hebrew text. Now we do not know the night in question. But the context suggests that the night in question was not the first night after Abimelech took Sarah. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, because one of these days we'll look at it in a little more detail. What these kings did was, they would collect these women into their harem. Now, they don't always have a sexual contact with them immediately. Some of them go through what they call a beatification process. It may last anywhere from 3 weeks to 6 months, just to beautify the lady. And in one of these days, we're going to study a book that you see where they do that. It's kind of funny, but yet they did that to get this woman very attractive in the way they go through doing that. So it is clear, both from historical background and even the context, that it wasn't the first night that this thing happened or the Lord appeared to Abimelech in his own dream. So it is to communicate that some time had elapsed before this dream was given, that some English translators probably introduced the word one night to show it's not the first night. If it's the first night, it was the first night. But they try to show you that some time has elapsed. Now it is certain that is during this night, or one of this night, that Sarah was when she was in the harem, that God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. The Hebrew indicates that God came to him in a dream without giving us any detail of the form that God appeared to Abimelech in this dream. But it's such that Abimelech knew with certainty that he was communicating, or that God had communicated with him. The word dream is a translation of the Hebrew word kalab, kalom, C-H-A-L-O-W-M, kalom, or some pronounce it hollow. It means a dream. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that the concept of dream is introduced. But this is not to say that this was the first time, or that there was the first time dream ever occurred, only that this is the first time it is referred in the Bible. The very first reference to dream in the Bible is in this passage. Now, dreams must have been well known in the ancient times. Otherwise, Abimelech would not have known how to describe his experience. We have, of course, recently, who knows, when I say recently, I mean months ago, we have studied the concept of dream in detail during our study of the Epistle of Jude. We looked at dream into detail. Therefore, we will not go into this topic into any detail here, except just to make a simple observation. Remember that dreams can in general be classified as either ordinary dream or revelatory dream. That we do know from what we have studied. Now, so this dream mentioned here is definitely revelatory. In effect, God communicated his message to Abimelech through this channel. Furthermore, some dreams in the Bible, as far as we can tell, God has used it in many, many cases, but some of the dreams that God gave in the Bible were very symbolic in form. And so, if it is symbolic, it will require an interpreter. But other times, it is literal. This literal giving of dream was the case where we're studying. God spoke to Abimelech in such a way that there should be no doubt as to what he means. But before we examine what really transpired, it is important to recognize that this dream is one proof that Abimelech was a believer. When a believer, in this particular case, we do know that there are times that God has given dreams, but yet somebody will have to have an interpreter. I'm going to use that fact to develop an issue here. But what it is that we're trying to emphasize is the fact that here, Abimelech was a believer. When a similar incident occurred in Egypt, remember when Pharaoh took Sarah, God did not appear to Pharaoh in a dream or any other fashion for that matter. But in his finite wisdom, God allowed Pharaoh to reason out the cause of his discipline. Now the implication to me is this, that while both believer and unbeliever will be under divine judgment, God makes it easier for the believer to be able to recognize the reason for his discipline. Of course, since God spoke to Abimelech, we will have to deduce that only those believers who expose themselves to the word of God that will quickly recognize the cause of their discipline. Others will not. And that is one of the reasons Christians are supposed to be interpreters for other people. In other words, we're supposed to interpret to people what's happening to them by pointing to them principles, truth from the word of God. But those who do not expose themselves to the true teaching of the word, God may in fact leave them to learn their lesson in a very hard way before they come around. Well, we mentioned that this dream given to Abimelech is an indication that he was a believer. So what I really need to do is just using this concept to develop and prove without a doubt that he was a believer. But I think we'll do that after break.